This evening we're turning over in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll be reading the first 14 verses and then finishing off the chapter as well with verses 26 to 29, Galatians 3, beginning first of all with the first 14 verses. When Dr. Pipa preached his sermon this morning, I realized that the sermon this evening is going to be very different, and yet it has exactly the same focus. And one never knows quite how this is to go. But it's such a wonderful theme. It doesn't matter how often we look at it, it's good to look at it again. Tonight from Galatians chapter 3, starting verse 1, and let us hear the word of God. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should deny the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And turning over from there to verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his almost holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, we know that throughout church history, there have been a great many heresies of one sort or another. And there were heretics as well in the early church. There were heretics, for instance, known as Judaizers. And these Judaizers insisted that it was necessary, if Gentiles were to be saved, it was necessary for them to be circumcised and to keep the ceremonial law, at least in part. Now, it's not that they rejected the gospel of Christ completely. Indeed, this heresy would have been a whole lot easier to stop in its tracks, to overthrow its arguments, had the Judaizers themselves simply rejected the gospel outright and wanted nothing to do with it. But no, in fact, they agreed with many points of the gospel. Many things in the gospel they rather liked. They agreed with those things. They thought they should be promoted, including this, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. As these Judaizers in the early church look back, they realize that the Messiah that Israel had been waiting for, the Old Testament church, that this was indeed Jesus of Nazareth. They fully agreed with that. Yet where they were wrong, their defection on the matter of salvation by grace alone, was so serious. This was so serious a matter that the leaders of the First Jerusalem Council, or Synod as we would probably call it, condemned their teaching. They condemned their teaching. And Paul denounced it as perverting the gospel. He didn't always say that about everything, but this was a particular heresy where he did say it, it was perverting the gospel. And indeed, he said it was no real gospel at all. So this was a very serious matter. Listen, for instance, to these few verses from Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, reading verses 6 through 9. Paul wrote, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." That's what he calls it, a different gospel. "Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert." They want to pervert the gospel of Christ. "But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. As we've said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Now, what was the problem here? Well, the Galatian Christians didn't discern the error of this teaching. They were hearing it all the time, but they didn't discern the error. They didn't really know what was so wrong with it. As a matter of fact, the inherent contradictions of the Judaistic heresy seemed to pass right over them, right over their heads, as if they weren't hearing them at all. So more and more, as they listened to this teaching, this perverted gospel, and more as they came under the influence of it, they didn't see it as something strange and perverted at all. But they saw it rather as something, perhaps just a refined version of the gospel. Something new, perhaps, a little different, maybe even an improved version of the gospel, of what they had heard prior to this under the apostles. Well, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, as he calls himself, addresses them, and you notice he addresses them in a very particular manner here in chapter 3, which we read just a few moments ago. "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" The force of that question is, are you so weak in knowledge? Are you so lacking in spiritual discernment and wisdom that you would simply abandon the fundamentals of the faith? That you would so quickly and easily reject the finished work of Christ in order to rely, even if it's just in some little way, on your own merits? On what it is you think you yourself can achieve? Now, as absurd as this may seem to us, because we can't imagine that any Christian could ever be so weak, we can't imagine that any true believer would ever be so undiscerning and easily carried about with every wind of doctrine like this. Nevertheless, the Galatian Christians were indeed that foolish, as we all are in point of fact, ourselves included. Unless we carefully guard ourselves, unless we test all things by placing them under the scrutiny of God's word, and then having done that, hold fast only what is proved to be good. We hold fast only what is acceptable and pleasing to God. So in verse 2, let me direct your attention to Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Paul gets right to the nub of the matter. He gets right into it here. Verse 2, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Which is it? Now, since the Holy Spirit is the down payment or guarantee of the believer's inheritance, this is what the Lord gives us first, as it were, as a guarantee of all the rest of heavenly glory that is yet to come. Receiving salvation is rightly equated, then, with receiving the Holy Spirit. Receiving the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now the question is, how did these Galatian Christians receive the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who was constantly bearing witness to the Word of God upon their hearts, so that they might know that it is indeed the Word of the Lord? How did they receive this Holy Spirit? Did they receive the Spirit by works, as if they could do all that God had demanded of them? As if they could do that all themselves? And thus by that means acquire their own righteousness? Is that how it happened? Or did they receive the Holy Spirit by faith? Did they receive the Holy Spirit by faith apart from works? Not resting on their own failed attempts to win the approval of God, but relying wholly on the finished work of Christ. Well, let every Christian answer that question with full conviction of faith. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Everything begins and ends right there with the finished work of Christ. The apostle goes on, look at verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Now this is an extremely important question. The Galatian Christians are saying, in effect, you see, well, of course we didn't receive the Holy Spirit by works. Salvation is by faith. We know that. And initially we received the Spirit by faith in Jesus Christ. But something happened. God, you see, then began a new work in us. He not only declared us righteous, but by his sanctifying grace, by the ministry of his word and Spirit in our hearts, he began to make us righteous. He began to make us what it is he declared us to be. So now, from this point on, we don't need to stand in the righteousness of Christ anymore. At least we don't need to stand in that righteousness alone. Now we can also stand in our own righteousness. We can stand in what we do, in the contributions that we ourselves have made. Now that's the question which is the driving force of verse 3. Are your works going to count for something after all? Is that what you're saying? Is that how being circumcised and you're trying to keep the law of Moses is going to save you despite all the things that we've told you to the contrary? And when we think about it, how reasonable the devil makes it sound, doesn't he? Somehow his arguments, when we think about them, can be very persuasive. And how appealing this is to the base nature that we have, which would reach up into the heavens and take for itself the glory that we owe unto God alone. And yet when we examine the scriptures carefully, when we examine what it is the Lord has been pleased to reveal to us in his word as to what the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is really about, we begin to see how reasonable that really is. In fact, it's unreasonable. And how utterly insulting it is to the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Listen to these verses, very familiar verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Why not of works? Lest anyone should boast. Believer, if salvation is by grace, doesn't it have to be by grace all the way? Not just some of the way, not even most of the way. It has to be by grace all of the way. Or if it isn't, grace is no more grace, but it becomes just the payment of a debt. Something that God owes us because we have contributed something which is key to our receiving it. Let me put that another way. Let me put it, in fact, the opposite way. If salvation is not of ourselves, don't our works have to be totally excluded? Totally excluded from first to last, lest at any point we should boast and say, hey, wait a moment, that's something that I did. That's something that I contributed. How can it be said, as the scriptures insist, that God chose us in Christ from before the foundation of the world and predestined us to be conformed to his image, all to the praise of the glory of his grace? And note that phrase carefully. Not talking about what is to our credit, but all to the praise of the glory of his grace. How can that be if it is not all by grace that this happens? Think about it. How can it be said that in the ages to come, God will show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, if in fact it's not all by his saving grace, if it's not all by his loving kindness that we stand before him? Congregation, do you see how any notion at all of the Christian contributing even the least thing to a standing before God, no matter how small it is, it perverts the gospel. That's what it does. It perverts the gospel. It turns it into something that it isn't. And it destroys, it utterly destroys all the doctrines of God's saving grace. Not only when we first believed, but all throughout our time on earth, therefore. And all throughout the endless ages of eternity that are yet to come. We see it then as well. Even when all the spirits of just men are at last made perfect, we will never, ever have any cause to glory but in the perfect work of Jesus Christ. That will be our only boast. We have all eternity to brag of that. And there's nothing else but that alone. The Lord our righteousness. The Lord who not only provides a righteousness, but it's so associated with Him, we speak of Him as the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. In the words of Isaac Watts, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away. There it is. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And think also in these words of Horatius Bonar. I praise the God of grace, I trust His truth and might. He calls me His, I call Him mine, my God, my joy, my light. 'Tis He who saveth me. Again, there it is. I don't save myself. I don't have any contribution in that. 'Tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I don't pay any money. He doesn't send me a bill. No, 'tis He who saveth me and freely pardon gives. I love because He loveth me. I live because He lives. Now, congregation, for the last several weeks we've been examining the biblical basis of the 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed. This is the order that we find in this portion of the Heidelberg Catechism, examining these different articles that we find in the Creed. And this evening we come to Lord's Day 23, looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 23, and I want you to note particularly question 59. And the question we find there, question 59, but what does it profit you now that you believe all this? Going through these 12 articles and what it is we have confessed as a congregation tonight, what does it profit you now that you believe all this? And in a way, that's maybe not the best way of putting the question. Because someone who hears that won't necessarily understand what it means really to believe. What is this believing business? Some people may think of it as an intellectual faith or just giving mental assent to certain facts. They may not understand that this is actually talking about an experiential faith, what we tend to call a true and saving faith. After all, one may subscribe to all the doctrines in one way or another and still not be looking to Christ as a Savior. He may believe certain things and not be looking to Christ. Whereas if one is looking to Christ, and if one is relying on Him alone, he will surely embrace with all his heart, with all he has within him, all the doctrines, all the teachings of God's saving grace as well. And yet, though the question itself could perhaps be improved a little bit, the answer is glorious. So let me draw your attention not so much to the question, but to the answer that is given to it. What does it profit you now that you believe all this? Answer that I am righteous in Christ before God and an heir of eternal life. Here are the benefits of true faith. Glorious benefits. And in these two benefits are contained all the blessings of the gospel. If you want to sum them up, here they are. One, I'm righteous in Christ before God. I'm accepted in the Beloved, in other words. The Beloved being Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. I'm accepted in Him. That is, I'm accepted by God Himself in Christ. And not for anything in me, not because of anything that I've done, or the possibility of anything that I might yet do, but all for Jesus' sake alone. I have perfect standing before God, therefore. Perfect standing. Just as Jesus Himself does. When God looks at me, He doesn't see my sin. Not anymore, He doesn't. Because my sins have been taken away. What He sees, rather, is the righteousness of Christ. If I am in Christ, He sees me in the righteousness of Christ. And He loves me for His dear name's sake. In the eyes of God, in other words, it's just as if I never sinned at all, but had fulfilled all righteousness myself. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment. It's a very important point in itself. But in 2 Corinthians 5:21, there we read, and what a glorious text this is, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "For He that is God made Him, His Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us." You know, it's hard to imagine going back into eternity in the mind of Almighty God, who is absolutely holy and just and altogether righteous, that He should ever agree to such a thing, that He should make His own Son our righteousness to be sin for us. But in His love and His favor, this is what He determined to do, and this is what Christ Jesus agreed to do in coming into the world. It's this very thing. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So our sin goes to Him. His righteousness comes to us. Secondly, the other benefit that is listed here in this answer: I am an heir of eternal life. I am an heir of eternal life. To say that I am righteous in Christ, believer, is to speak of my legal standing before Almighty God. And again, to say that I am an heir to eternal life, a joint heir with Christ, is to bring out another aspect of my legal standing before God. Rather different aspect. Namely, all that I am entitled to and is protected for me under His law. You see, when I was still in my sin, the law of God was against me. But Christ has taken my sin away. He's clothed me in His own perfect righteousness. So now, as one who is saved by grace, as one who has been given a saving interest in Christ, the law is no longer against me, but the law is for me. I haven't yet entered into the joy of the Lord, that is, haven't entered into the fullness of that blessing and everlasting rest which I and all the saints of the Lord will enter into and enjoy one day. No. Nevertheless, it's mine in principle even now. You see that? Oh, beloved, if we are in Christ, and Christ is in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, this is where the Father Himself sees us. And this is the reason for which He is pleased to bless us. And it can be said not only for me, but it might also be said of you. If you are a believer, if you are someone with a saving interest in Christ, it can be said that this is yours, the blessings of heaven, in principle, even now. It has been secured for us by Christ. So we could know, we could be fully persuaded that nothing in all the created order, neither things present nor things to come, the Bible says, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, or rob us of our crown. All this, you'll notice, both the righteousness and the inheritance to follow, all the blessings of the gospel, are the benefits God in His word has promised to give us. And as we saw this morning, they are by His grace alone. They are through the instrument of faith alone. And they are in the all-sufficient and finished work of Christ alone. They're not to be found anywhere else. but in Christ. And then question 60. Moving on to question 60. How are you righteous before God? How are you righteous before God? And this is turning question 59 right around. It becomes now a very different question. Instead of asking, what are the benefits of true faith, and then focusing on those benefits, this question, question 60, asks, well, how again do I get these benefits? How do they become mine? Focusing this time on the true faith, the instrument, the tool, if you like, by which we lay hold of them. It's by faith that we lay hold of them. So, how are you righteous before God? Listen to the answer. Only by a true faith in Jesus Christ, so that though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to all evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, even so as if I never had had nor committed any sin, yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me, insomuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. Oh, beloved, here is the gospel. It's the whole gospel right here, the full radiance of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And it's given to us, you notice, in a single sentence. Do you see how different it is at every crucial point from the error of the Judaizers, who insisted on the need for circumcision, who insisted on the need for keeping the law in order to be saved? Do you see how different it is, how radically different, in fact, from the errors that are commonly proposed also in our own day, and we hear them all the time? We mustn't think simply that there were heresies abroad in the ancient church. There are many heresies, many more heresies in our own day, and many of them are saying the same kinds of things. But I want you to notice two things. I want you to notice, first of all, what the gospel, that is the genuine article, has in common with all their counterfeits. Now, you might be surprised that I would ever say anything like that. That the gospel, the real McCoy, has something in common with all the counterfeits? Yes. And we can expect that. After all, if there are counterfeits, if there are fakes that are fatally deceptive, they must have certain properties. They must have certain look-alike and sound-alike qualities in common with the truth, or nobody would ever fall for them. So what are the things that we look for that they have in common? Here they are. They all talk about works. They all talk about works, meritorious works. And they all talk about faith. Now here's the second thing I want you to notice, where the real gospel differs from all the counterfeits. Not where it's the same, but where it differs from all those counterfeits. Here it is. While all the counterfeits pay lip service to the work of Christ, well, everybody wants to honor the work of Christ. Everybody wants to say something good and wonderful about it. But while the counterfeits pay lip service to that, it's really the work of man, the sinner's own contribution, however small it may be, that makes the vital difference. Why is it that I'm favored by God? Well, look at all these wonderful things that Christ has done, but this is what I've added to the mix, and this is what distinguishes me from every unbeliever. That's what all the counterfeits say. In one way or another, they all say the same thing. The gospel, on the other hand, the true gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, recognizes nothing, absolutely nothing, but the perfect work of Jesus Christ. Again, while all the counterfeits talk about faith, even saving faith, it's not always clear. Faith in whom? Faith in what? Certainly, if the sinner is resting any of his hope on anything that he himself has done, then his faith is ultimately in himself, is it not? He's resting on his own merits, what he thinks he's done. The gospel, on the other hand, the true gospel, permits faith in nothing and in no one but Christ alone. John 3, listen to these verses from John 3. John 3, verses 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him. Now it begins and ends right there, because it's all about Christ. It's all about the work of Christ. Not about anything else. Not about you and me. It's about Christ. That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Most assuredly, said Jesus. Now there were many things that Jesus said. But when he began the sentence this way, most assuredly, you may be sure that this is something he wants to pay particular attention to and not entertain any doubts about it. Most assuredly, he said, he who believes in me, that is, he who transfers all his hope of heaven from whatever it may be, just to me and to me alone, has everlasting life. Oh, my friend, let me ask you this afternoon, on whom are you relying? In whom are you resting? Who are you looking to? On whom are you resting with all your weight and with complete confidence for eternal glory? How are you righteous before God? Ask yourself that question. How are you righteous before God? How are you made an heir to eternal life? The Bible is very clear. This passage we've been looking at tonight is very clear. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how good is this righteousness that we have? How good is this approval that we have received? Is it something like a patch that has been roughly sewn over the breach that we have created by our sin? No. Is it some seam, perhaps? Some ugly seam that is seen in the cloth holding two apparently contradictory things together? No. Well, what is it like for us then to be clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and to be seen of God in that way? It is, as I mentioned earlier, as if we had never sinned at all. Ever. And that we ourselves had actually achieved this perfect righteousness, which is achieved by Jesus Christ alone. Listen to these verses again from John 3. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things, everything, into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Notice how clear that invitation is to come to Christ. Notice how clear that warning is to all who will not come to Christ. It couldn't be any clearer than what it's given to us right there. Look at question 61. Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Why do you say that you are righteous by faith only? Now, if you remember what the purpose is of this question, if you wonder what it is, it's to bring out the relative value of true faith. That's what the Catechism question is getting at. It's to bring out the relative value of true faith. And I call it relative value for a reason. On the one hand, faith can be undervalued, greatly undervalued, seriously undervalued. And that's the error that so many people make, and we see it in our own day. As it was with the Judaizers of old, so it is with the thinking of many people today as well. That this is what Christianity teaches, this is what they think, this is what they say, that salvation is by some combination of faith and works together. How often we hear people say, well, my faithfulness. Now, what do people mean when they talk about faithfulness? They're talking about faith, all right, but they're also talking about their works. Their faithfulness is a combination of their faith and their works together. My faith plus my works, they say. This is what will save me. Do you know how that grossly underestimates the true value of saving faith? Do you know how completely it slaps you in the face of what God himself has revealed in his word? How it is that we're saved by faith and faith alone? On the other hand, however, faith can also be overvalued. It can be undervalued, but faith is the kind of instrument that can also be overvalued. And we need to be very careful that we don't fall into that error either. We mustn't think, for instance, that we're saved because we have faith, as if somehow our faith secured the favor of God, as if somehow it wiped out all our sins and gave us peace with God. Why, if that's the case, if it's our faith that saves us, we're saved because of faith, then we don't need Christ. And we don't need the cross of Christ. Is that right? Is that what the Bible teaches? No. 1,000 times no. We're saved by faith, believer. Yes, we're saved by faith, by means of faith alone. But we're not saved because of faith. And there's a very vital difference between the two. We're saved because of Christ. We're saved because of what he did for us, because he offered himself up at the cross, because there he obtained our eternal redemption. Faith is the means of our salvation. Faith is the tool. Faith is the instrument. Faith is that which we use to lay hold of these things. And the finished work of Christ is the ground of our salvation. The whole reason, the whole basis by which we may be saved in the first place. And may God grant that we never, never, ever confuse these two. In the gospel of Christ, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice. Once offered on the cross as the only ground, the only justifying cause of our salvation. So why do you say that you are righteous only by faith? Let's consider the answer. Question 61, the answer. Not that I am acceptable to God on account of the worthiness of my faith, but because only the satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ is my righteousness before God, and that I cannot receive and apply the same to myself any other way than by faith only. Congregation, in all our emphasis on justification by faith only, may our faith never focus on itself. People will say, you know, when I'm in trouble or I'm going through a very terrifying time, I have my faith. I have my faith. And this is what they resort to. I have my faith. Don't you have Christ? Do you have a faith without Christ? Is it the faith that you're clinging to and not by faith clinging to Christ himself? If all you have is faith, you have nothing. The only valid faith, the only faith that means anything, the only faith that is a true and saving faith, is the faith that lays hold of Christ. So if you don't have him, you have nothing. May our faith actually do what it's supposed to do. Take our eyes off ourselves. Fasten them on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith, and move us to rest on his merits alone. Let me go back for a moment to the Galatian Christians. Again, looking at verse 3. Galatians 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? You know, sadly, many of them thought that they were not being made perfect that way. That's what they thought. Acquiring their own righteousness before God by their own efforts. Somehow they were contributing something. That's how they viewed it. They were adding something of their own. And you know the surprising thing in all of this is that they were Christians, all right, many of them. Undoubtedly they were. But you see how even the ransomed of the Lord, those who have been redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even they at times can become bewildered and confused. And we ourselves can become bewildered and confused. We can begin to entertain some wrong ideas. And congregation, we need to be careful that we don't let that happen. We must not allow ourselves to become confused by the heretical teaching that we hear all about us. It's when we forget what the 16th century Reformation was about. It's when we forget what our forefathers lived, in many cases died for. It's when we forget this teaching that we have to be brought back again. And this is according to our fallen creaturely nature, isn't it? We need to be brought back again. Brought back again on our knees in prayer. Brought back again to the Bible and to these doctrines of God's saving grace. We need to remind ourselves. Maybe we've heard these things many times in the past, but knowing now something of how easily we might be led astray, we need to get back to it. And back and back and back again. But let me speak now to any unbelievers who may be in our midst this afternoon. To you, perhaps, if you're an unbeliever, this is just a whole lot of theology. And you're wondering to yourself, is this what I came to listen to? Just all this theology? Well, you're right in a certain sense. It is theology. Why is theology? Theology is the knowledge of God. But beloved, this is what you need to hear. This is what you need to learn for a true knowledge of God. Don't say that this is difficult, because there's nothing simpler. Trying to save yourself by your own good works, that's difficult. And especially difficult when you realize it's never going to get you anywhere. But salvation by faith is not difficult, it's simple. Don't say that this is boring, because there's nothing more exciting to the soul or more stimulating to any human being than to contemplate these things. And don't say that it's unimportant. Whatever you do, if you're an unbeliever, my friend, never say that these things are unimportant, because there's nothing you need to hear more. For your comfort and eternal well-being, this is precisely it, what we're looking at right now. John chapter 3 again. John 3, verses 17 and 18. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. It's the very purpose for which Jesus came. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. We're either in Christ or we're not. And the only way to be in Christ is through faith in Christ, through trusting him. It's by grace alone, it's through faith alone, and it's in Christ alone. What a glorious message. And may all who hear it be stirred by the Holy Spirit to bend the knee, to confess sin, and to cast himself or herself on the mercy of God in Christ. Congregation, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we find with ourselves that we can scarcely see that we're not the people we ought to be. It's only under the counsel of your word, and as we're taught by the Holy Spirit, that we learn these things about ourselves. And surely it's equally true, O Lord, that we would never come up with the gospel left to ourselves, to come up with some notion of what great thing our God might do for us. We would never imagine that you would send your own dear Son for the likes of us. That through his finished work, what he has done when we couldn't do anything for ourselves, we might have a right relationship with you. We might have peace with you. We might be forgiven all our sins. And we might embrace this marvelous hope of everlasting glory. Lord, we know that we could never come up with that. And even now as we think of it, we realize that there's no deserving on our part for any of this. But Lord, we love you all the more because of it. And we ask you to put it in our hearts. The more we come to see these great truths that you've revealed to us, and what it is you have given us in Christ, that we might learn to love you with the whole heart, with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, with all that is within us, and that we might be wholly committed to you. Not in part, but wholly committed in every part, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.